Good morning.
Good morning,
everyone. I was feeling pretty good about the morning until Doug chose that one song, right? I'll read that verse again. I was feeling pretty good until I started singing, "Oh God, give us homes with godly fathers and mothers who always place their hope and trust in Him, whose tender patience turmoil never bothers, whose calm and courage trouble cannot dim." Thanks, Doug, for that. I mean, I think we probably all feel as a failure as parents at times, don't we? But the Lord does make us parents for whatever reason. He's chosen us as parents, those of us who are parents. And it's good to know that He's faithful in spite of our failures. And so if we can take anything away from that is, as I have failed in those areas as a parent, but God is faithful, and so we can be parents and we can continue to parent in spite of our failures. All right, so we were in 1 Peter. We were starting 1 Peter. We made it almost all the way through the first two verses of Peter. So I thought we'd take a break, right? We almost made it through the first two verses. Good time to take a break from Peter. No, not really, but the Lord has laid a message on my heart sort of related to the first two verses that we've talked about, but a little bit different as well. And so I'm going to be taking a little bit of a detour for a second this morning. And you know, as I was thinking of 1 Peter and what we've been in and what we talked about last time, we talked about the persecution of the church and the awful things that Nero was doing to the Christians. No, Nero was a man who had a great thought process. He liked to build things. He had a very creative mind. And so when he put the blame on the Christians for burning Rome, his creativity and persecution came out. It says in Fox's Book of Martyrs that the persecution was so great that even the Romans themselves, the unsaved, started to have pity on the Christians. And we think how awful that is. These are God's children, God's people, being persecuted. But you know, at the same time, I was at the dentist this week. I hate going to the dentist. I think we probably all do. Even if it's good news, we hate going to the dentist. My dentist always says that to me. No news is good news. Yeah, it is, but you know, I still hate being here. But as I was there this week, there was a guy a couple of sections down who wasn't quite as fortunate as I was. I could hear the drill going. I could hear the moaning and groaning over there in spite of the shots that he got. And, you know, I'm kind of sweating over in my chair, too, waiting, hearing all these noises, and because I've been in the same situation. But the doctor, the dentist walked in, and he comes in. He's got his mask on. He's kind of sweating, and he's pulling his gloves off, but there's blood on them and, you know, goo. And I go, "How you doing, doctor?" He goes, "Well, you know, John, I'm just living the good life here, living the good life." And you know, as I thought when he said that, it's funny how the Lord brings things to your mind, but what is living the good life? What is living the good life? These guys are Christians in Rome, but they're suffering. They're children of God, and they're suffering. And I guess my argument, in a sense, is we as Christians are living the good life. Now, I'm not trying to belittle any trials that we go through. I know that as Christians we do go through suffering and we go through trials. But in a sense, we are living the good life because life gets better, will get better for us. You know, as I think of these Romans and I think of Nero and the persecution, think of the soldiers who were so good at torturing people and persecuting people. And As we look at the story, we look at the Christians who are suffering, and we look at the soldiers and Nero who are doing the persecuting, who is to be pitied in this story? Well, of course the Christians are to be pitied. They're being persecuted. And I'm not trying to make light of that situation, but the Christians are saved, aren't they? They're going to heaven. God is their Savior and their Lord. those who were soldiers and Nero and the unsaved, they are going to destruction. They are to be pitied. They are not living the good life. So again, I don't mean to make light of any suffering that we as Christians go through. We do suffer. But we are children of God. We have a future ahead of us that is unbelievable. We don't even know what the Lord has in store for us. But the unsaved have a future as well, and they are to be pitied. So who is living the good life? What did Peter say to these people in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter? He says, basically saying, the world is rejecting you. The world has rejected you. But you have been saved. You've been elected by God. And in verse 2, he talks about our salvation and what is involved in our salvation. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Our salvation has been secured by the Godhead. All three members of the Godhead have secured our salvation. You can't get any more secure than that. Ephesians 2 says this. It says, you were dead, but God in Christ has made us alive. We're alive now. We're free because Christ has saved us. We have been raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us. Does anybody have that figured out? Does anybody really understand what that means? Who has the Bible figured out? And we understand everything in it. I don't. I was kind of hoping no one else would raise their hand in here because we don't have the Bible figured out. We don't know everything that's in the Bible, that's in God's Word. But we are to believe what is written in the Bible. I was talking to my mom after I spoke last on that verse 2, and again, it's a verse on how the Godhead, all three members, are involved in our salvation, and they do everything to secure our salvation. And she said, the older I get, the less I understand that verse, but the more I'm thankful for that. The older we get, the less we understand, but the more we're thankful and we accept it. Peter says to a group of people who are being persecuted, you are God's chosen people, you're His prized possession. And we know that will be the case. Matthew 5 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those. God doesn't say, I pity those people who are persecuted. He says, blessed are those. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He doesn't say, you know, feel bad about it now. I pity you guys, but hang in there. He says, blessed are you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Who should be pitied? It should be the unsaved. It should be those who are doing the persecution. Our hearts go out to those who do get persecuted, but those who really should be pitied are those who are doing the persecution. Those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ should be pitied. So this morning, I want to, again, talk on something that I don't understand at all. Now, you might say, John, you do that all the time. You speak on things that you don't understand. And it's true, in a sense, sometimes. But this is a topic this morning that really is taught in the Scriptures. It's actually two thoughts, two truths in the Scriptures that seemingly don't go together. I've heard a lot of messages on one or the other. but they are in the Scriptures together, and I think that we need to look at them together and recognize the fact that we don't understand the two together, but that they are taught and they are both truths and they are both equal. And so what I want to talk on this morning is God's sovereignty along with human responsibility. God's sovereignty along with human responsibility. These are two truths that are taught in the Scriptures and often side by side. And yet, they're very difficult to understand. They don't necessarily mesh together, but they are both truths taught in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ taught these truths together as well. So let's take a look at what I want to take a look at this morning is four things. I'd like to, first of all, just look at God's sovereignty. I don't think any of us would disagree with the fact that God is sovereign. But what does God's sovereignty mean? I think that's a little bit more important. We don't always like God's sovereignty, but we're going to take a look at that. Then secondly, I'd like to take a look at some of the passages where God's sovereignty and human responsibility are taught together. Then knowing both of those truths, what is our responsibility as people? What is our duty? And then lastly, I'd like to take a look at how God gets the glory in both situations. God gets the glory in His sovereignty, and He gets it in human responsibility as well. So the first one, let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. This is a great, great passage on God's sovereignty. Isaiah chapter 10, as you know, Isaiah the prophet, Judah and Israel have sinned against God. They've turned against Him. And God had warned them that when they turn from Him, or if they turn from Him, they would be punished. And so along come the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a ruthless nation. And God is going to use Assyria to punish Israel. Starting in verse 5, it says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation," that's against Israel, "I will send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings?" What is Isaiah saying there? He's saying the Lord is going to use Assyria to punish Israel and Judah. But look at what he says in verse 7. "But he does not so intend." It wasn't Assyria's intention to attack Israel or Judah. But God in His sovereignty was, in a sense, calling Assyria to carry out His will upon the nation of Israel. Wow. God's sovereignty. But it gets worse. Assyria is going to be in the hands of God a weapon to unleash His wrath upon Israel. Look what he says in verse 10. This is the king of Assyria. It says, "As my hands have reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?" Look, the king of Israel, of Assyria, is saying, my gods are already superior. They've defeated all of the other kings. But he's going to show a lesson to Israel and Judah as well. So the Lord in His sovereignty is directing Assyria to punish Israel. Look at verse 12. "When the Lord has finished all His work on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem," get this, "He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." So what's he going to do? He's directing Assyria. Assyria had no intent in attacking Israel. But the Lord, in His sovereignty, directs them. And what's the Lord going to do afterwards? He's going to punish Assyria for attacking Israel, for defeating Israel. If that isn't a picture of the sovereignty of God, He's going to use mankind to carry out His will and then punish him afterwards. I say, how can that be? That doesn't make any sense, does it? That the Lord would punish someone for carrying out His will. Look what he says in verse 15. Isaiah, again, speaking the words of the Lord. It says, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it? Or if a staff should lift him who is not wood? We've all used tools before, haven't we? Has a tool ever turned around in your hand and say, wait, what are you doing with me? Why are you using me in this way? And that's what Isaiah is saying here. The tool doesn't say to the person using it, what are you doing? It's the person using the tool who is in control and uses it as he pleases. God is sovereign. You know, man does have a will. Adam, nobody twisted Adam's arm in the garden to eat of the fruit. But Adam is accountable for his sin. Man does have a will, but God has a will also. And when those two come together, as we know, whose will always wins out in the end? It's God's will, doesn't it? God's will is sovereign over man's will. Look what God is going to do to Assyria in verse 16. For carrying out His will. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness upon His warriors, and under His glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and His Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour His thorns and briars in one day. The glory of His forest and of His fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of His forest will be so few that a child can write down how many there are. Is God sovereign? He is, isn't He? God rules in all things. He controls the heart of kings and of nations, and then He turns around and punishes them for carrying out His will. There were two wills here in this passage. Assyria, the king of Assyria, and God. But God's will always takes precedence. And I couldn't think of, in Colossians 1:16, I think John Callen read this last week, and it kind of stuck in my mind as well. It says, for Him, that is, for the Lord Jesus Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. God is the master. He's the ruler. He's the one who wields mankind and wields nature by His power. He is sovereign over all things. The end of Colossians says, in all things He will receive the preeminence. He receives the preeminence. He holds all things together by the word of His power because He's God. We don't always like to think of that, do we? God's sovereignty. We like to think of God's sovereignty and that He's going to work things out for our good. That's a great thing of sovereignty. Even the bad things He's going to work out for our good. But we don't really like to think of God's sovereignty and the fact that He might punish someone for carrying out His will. So secondly, I want to take a look at a few passages where God's sovereignty and human responsibility are taught together, where they come together. Because the king of Assyria was going to be held accountable for his deeds. Let's take a look at a few of them. You can turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is a good one. And while you're turning there, I just want to mention a quick one in Matthew chapter 11. Turn to John chapter 6. Matthew 11 says this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ talking. And he says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So what's Christ saying there? He says, you can't know me and you can't know my Father unless we choose to reveal ourselves to you. That's his divine sovereignty. His strong determined purpose of Christ. And then what does he say in the very next verse? He says, "Come unto me, all who labor and are weary, and I will give you rest. For my burden is easy, and my burden is light." Anyone and everyone who has a burden can come to Christ. Do we have a problem reconciling these in our minds? Yeah, I think we do, don't we? God doesn't have any problem reconciling His sovereignty and our responsibility in His mind, but we do. But the Scripture teaches both, and so we need to look at both of them to see how the Lord uses those and to make sure that we understand both of them as well. So in John chapter 6, start in verse 35. This was a very controversial topic with the Lord speaking. You know, so we think maybe we don't quite understand the Scriptures as well. Well, the people didn't understand everything the Lord said either. And some of His disciples left on account of His teaching. They left Him. And in John 6:35 it says this, "Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will not thirst." Whoever. In verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." You do not believe. Verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Divine sovereignty. Anyone that the Father gives to the Son will come to Him. And the second half of that verse says, "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The invitation is there for anyone to come to the Father. Verse 40 says this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks at the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Who will have eternal life? Everyone who looks at the Son and believes in Him. So in one sense, we can't come to the Father unless He draws us, right? And that's true. But in verse 40, everyone who looks at the Son will have eternal life. And we know, as we read on to that, we know that this got everybody riled up. How can this be? He claims to be the bread of heaven, yet He's just a normal guy. In a sense, He was even below a lot of the people in the status level of Israel at the time. And they even said, "Isn't He just the son of a carpenter? Isn't this just Joseph's son?" And in verse 43, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves, because no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then in verse 45, "No one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him." And then verse 45, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." And then in verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." The invitation is to everyone, isn't it? It's to everyone. But we see the divine sovereignty of God. Only those who the Father reveals the Son to will be saved. And yet anyone who comes to the Father will be saved. And of course, as we talked about, the disciples were confused. It says, even some of his own disciples turned away at these teachings. Look at verse 60. It says, when many of the disciples heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? In verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The flesh is no help at all. In verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. Divine sovereignty of God. No one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. Yet whoever believes will be saved. And then in verse 66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walk with him. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go his way as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So we see a picture there of the divine sovereignty of God. No one can come to the Father unless He reveals Himself. The flesh is no help at all in our salvation. And that's absolutely true. But at the same time, anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. The invitation is there for all to come. So we see a back and forth on the teachings of the Lord, the disciples. Peter, speaking, fully believed and accepted the truths that the Lord spoke. Not everyone did, though. Some turned away. We must believe both teachings, that God is sovereign, yet man has a responsibility. Man has a will, and he is responsible for it. God will hold man accountable for his actions. We may not fully comprehend how those two work together, but we must believe both. Another one in Acts chapter 2. You can turn there because I have a few at the beginning of Acts. Acts chapter 2. And verse 21. And I love this one because they're all good, but this one says this. It says in verse 21, Acts chapter 2, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It shall come upon that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Look at verse 23. We have both there God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Why was Jesus Christ crucified? Because of the foreknowledge of God. But look what he says right after that. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was God's predestination to have his Son die for our sins. But you killed him and you crucified him. We see God's sovereignty and we see human responsibility, mankind responsible for his deeds and for his actions. He was delivered by the predetermined plan of God, but you nailed him to the cross. And they will bear the full weight of their responsibility. It was God's will, but you did it. That's what Peter said. Look at verse 36. This is Peter again continuing on. He says, "Let all the house of Israel know therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You crucified him. Did they get what that meant? Well, surely they did. Look at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" It was God's plan, but you did it. They felt the full weight of the responsibility and said, "What can we do about it?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Take a look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 is another one, a couple chapters over. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 26. Again, another example here. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed," that is, against the Lord Jesus Christ. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," get this, in verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Was Herod acting on his own accord? He was doing what God had predetermined for him to do. And Pontius Pilate, is Herod and Pontius Pilate going to be held accountable for what they did? Absolutely. Absolutely. Man is responsible. Man has a responsibility. He is accountable for his actions. And yet God determined that this would occur. In Acts chapter 1, we get a little bit of... In Acts chapter 1, if you remember, the disciples were getting together to replace Judas because Judas had hung himself, and Peter took up the initiative and said, "We need to get another, to have a 12th apostle." And this is in verse 16. He says this, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." He became a guide to those. The Lord, if you remember in the Last Supper, the Lord told Judas to go do his purpose, to go do what he had been directed to do. But look at what it says in verse 25 of chapter 1. It says, "To take the place in this ministry," they're picking another apostle, it says, "to take place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Judas did it. But the Lord determined that it would happen. So we see God's sovereignty in directing and carrying out His plan. Anytime there is God's sovereignty, God's will and man's will, God's will always takes precedence. But Judas turned aside to go to his own place. I don't understand that. I hope we don't all understand how that works, but we do know that mankind is responsible for his actions, and yet God is sovereign and controls all things. I hope we're thankful for that as well. We'll talk about that a little bit more to come. Let's take a look at John chapter 3. This is another good one, and this is a very familiar story, but... Well, I kind of ran out of time. Maybe we won't take a look at that. Let's skip that one. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 9 instead. Romans chapter 9. If you remember in John chapter 3, just as a recap, Nicodemus comes to the Lord, and the Lord talks with him at the beginning, the first 10 verses of John chapter 3. What does the Lord tell Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes to the Lord and says, "What can we do to have a relationship with this God?" And what does the Lord tell him? "You can't do anything. You can't do anything. There's nothing that you can do, because it's all a work of God Himself." But then in the following verses after that, He says, what does He say to Nicodemus? Of course, John 3:16, probably the most familiar verse in the Bible. "Nicodemus, you can't do anything for your salvation." And that is true. What can you do in verse 16? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life." What can you do, Nicodemus? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord goes on to condemn unbelief. He says, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." God is sovereign in our salvation. He does it all. But man is responsible for his deeds as well. Anyone who believes will be saved. And if you don't believe, you will be condemned. So in Romans 9, again, to rush through this, sorry, I'm not going to get to the end, but in Romans chapter 9, probably the greatest passage on the sovereignty of God in Romans chapter 9, we have things like in verse 10, starting in verse 10 through 12, he's talking about Rebekah's son, and he says the older, in verse 12, Rebekah was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Look at verse 11. The Lord says this after He says, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the works, but because of Him who calls." God's sovereignly picked the younger to serve the older. We don't always like God's sovereignty. We don't always understand it, but God is sovereign. Verse 14, what are we going to say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." In verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God who has mercy. There's a lot more in this chapter that I'm not going to get to. But what is the, in this passage, let's take a look at in closing, at the end of chapter, or at the beginning of chapter 10, I think, in verse 5, it says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them, but the righteous based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 11 says this, "For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame." God is sovereign in His choices. He decides who is called, but at the same time, the call goes out to all men, all mankind, to believe. And anyone who believes will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame. You know, as in verse 15, I love this passage because, you know, nowadays we don't really walk around that much anymore, do we? We drive, we have buses, we have public transportation, we have cars, we have bikes. Back in these days, they walked a lot. Their feet got worn out. You can imagine walking miles and miles a day. But what is Paul saying in verse 15? It says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." The good news of the gospel. How beautiful are their feet. And then to close, let's take a look at Romans chapter 11. After all of this, Paul talks about God's sovereignty. He talks about man's responsibility. And in Romans 11, do we understand this? No, we don't. Paul's going to point that out here. Psalm 139 says, "The knowledge of God is too high for us to understand." In Psalm 92, he says, "It's too deep for us to understand." And in Romans 11:33, this is what Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who of us can give advice to God? None of us. Who has a gift," in verse 35, "who has a gift to give Him that we might be repaid? Does He owe us anything?" No, He doesn't. He is vastly beyond us. Being smarter won't help us understand this, will it? And I think Paul's saying here, it's okay not to understand. It's okay not to be able to reconcile God's sovereignty with human responsibility. But he does say this in 36, and I'll read this as closing. "For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." I hope that as we think of these two truths, as we think of the sovereignty of God, and we think of human responsibility, that we give glory to God in both of those truths. We accept both of them because they're both taught in the Scriptures. Both are equally important. How they work together, we don't know. But they're both taught. Mankind is responsible. You know, we have a lot of verses on men in the last days will be judged according to their works. They will be judged for them. God is sovereign at the same time. God is sovereign, but we will be judged. We need to witness, and this was the part I'm not going to get to, but how beautiful the feet of those who bring the gospel. The invitation is to everyone, and that ought to turn our hearts to be a witness to those who don't know. Who do we pity? The soldiers? Nero? Yeah, we should. The gospel needs to go to them as well. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your sovereignty. We thank You that You control men's hearts, that You get the glory in all things. I know myself that when I consider my responsibility as a human being and Your sovereignty, I am so thankful that Your sovereignty and Your will outweighs mine. That should bring us joy in to our hearts, and it should bring us to the point where we give You glory in all things. Even in our failures, we recognize how weak our wills are. So, again, we thank You for the time this morning. Thank You for our study. Thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we don't understand everything about it, but we thank You for everything in it as well. And we ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen.